Let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to, or crank up your electronic devices to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. We'll be picking up this morning in verse 23, where we left off last week. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Beginning in verse 23, where we read, "The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, asked him, saying, 'Teacher,'" that's how they sounded, "'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "Well, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, the son of David." And he said to them, "Well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, the message this morning is entitled, "There's More to Jesus Than What Meets the Eye." There's more to Jesus than what meets the eye. Now, beginning with chapter 21, Matthew begins recording the last Passover feast that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. During any given Passover, including this one that we've been reading about, hundreds of thousands would come to Jerusalem bringing lambs for sacrifice. One of the duties of the priests at the temple was to examine every lamb to ensure that they were without flaw, without any defect at all. According to the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 20, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And so the priests would examine each and every lamb, and after going over it with a fine-tooth comb, if the lamb was found to be perfect, then it could be offered to the Lord. Now, 3 years earlier from this point, Jesus went to the Jordan River. John the Baptist, not to be confused with Jimmy the United Methodist, John the Baptist, okay, or Phil the Presbyterian, I don't know. But John the Baptizer pointed to Jesus and said what? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now we have this Passover, 3 years after that event, Jesus is now fulfilling John's claim by ultimately laying down his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in order for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, in order for him to be the Messiah, the true Savior, he had to be perfect, without sin, from birth to burial. And it was only right for the religious rulers, the priests specifically, to examine Jesus with their fine-tooth comb of scripture and prophecy to determine whether or not indeed Jesus was perfect, the promised Messiah. Now, Jesus passed all of their tests with flying colors. They found no fault in him. At that point, they should have embraced him as their Messiah, but as you know, they didn't. They felt, ultimately, Jesus was a threat to their authority. And they really felt that he was a threat to their checkbooks. Because, as you remember, he cleansed the temple by getting rid of the money changers and driving out the merchandisers, and the priests were making a killing off of the people with religious racketeering. And so Jesus was so mad, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And so they, before even examining Jesus, had already determined he had to go. They had already decided that they would ultimately kill him. And by the way, for those of you who want to be in the ministry or are in the ministry, I don't think learning how to kill the opposition is really a good course of study. But you can just see how these men were so corrupted with greed and with power that they were willing and even did condemn to death the eternal Son of God. Now, as we read last week, and as we've been studying the last couple of weeks, whenever they came to question Jesus, he then began questioning them. And boy, did he find fault with them. Now, eventually, they realized that he was passing their test. So what they tried to do was trick him, tried to trip him up in his words to discredit him before the people, and ultimately trying to get him to say something of which they could accuse him before the Romans so that he would be crucified. Well, last week we saw how they tried to butter up Jesus before hitting him with what they thought was a no-win question, putting him in a situation where they felt he could not win. Look back at Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Verse 16, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So they're trying to butter him up here, giving, you know, "You're an honest, straight shooter sort of a guy. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, they thought they had him. If he said, "Pay taxes," then the people would have left Jesus because they were hoping the Messiah would overthrow the Roman government. But if he said, "Don't pay taxes," then they would have reported him to the Romans as an insurrectionist, and they killed insurrectionists on crosses. Well, at this point, Jesus sees right through them. And then he turned the tables on them. In verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. A denarius was equivalent to a laborer's day's wages, a day's wages for a laborer. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? So on the Roman denarius, at that time, it was the image of Caesar Tiberius, as you can see on the picture here, an ancient Roman coin from that era. Well, they said to him, "Well, it is Caesar's," specifically Caesar Tiberius. And he said to them, "Well, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's, or God the things that are God's." So again, folks, sorry to say, we must pay our taxes to the government. We must. We just have to do it. I try to comfort myself by saying, well, I do enjoy driving on the roads. I've been in countries where the roads weren't as good. Many years ago, I was privileged to go to Russia. And it was amazing. We were driving on this new road. We could see in another lane that they were just laying the asphalt, but they were laying it bumpy. And the brand new road we were driving on was really bumpy. It was loosening my fillings as we were driving the bus, you know. And I thought, man, praise the Lord for the United States. At least we know how to lay asphalt roads. You know, we got that going for us. So our tax dollars go to that. And so we have to pay taxes. But even more importantly, we're supposed to render to God the things that are God's. You know what belongs to God? Do you know what has his image stamped? Your life. My life. We are made in the image of God. Therefore, we need to give to God everything that we are. Now, when they heard these words, they marveled and left and went their way. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians struck out, now batting, the Sadducees. the Sadducees. Sad, you see, because they did not believe in an afterlife. They thought this life was all that you get, and then you die. That's why they are sad, you see. Okay. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, these sarcastic Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, by the way, why be religious if you don't believe in a hereafter? If you don't really believe that there is life after death, why bother going to church at all? These men were playing the religious game. You know why? They made a lot of money off of religion. They made a whole ton of cash off of religion. That's why they wore the robes. That's why they looked the part, said the right words, because they were into it for the cash. And so these men who say there is no resurrection came to him, asked him. It's interesting, a little study of history. The Sadducees, a sect, a group of the Jewish religious rulers, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, what's called the law, the Torah. In Greek, the word is Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believed that those first five books were inspired by God, but the rest of the Old Testament, they really didn't believe that it was inspired by God. In those first five books, they did not see any references to the resurrection of the dead. They didn't see any references to the existence of angels. And neither did they see any references to the fact that once you die, your spirit goes on and you live in eternity. In the book of Acts, we read this assessment of the Sadducees. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees, another group of the Jewish religious rulers, they confess both. They do believe in the resurrection, angels, and spirits. But the Sadducees that are coming to Jesus didn't believe in any of these things. And again, if you don't believe in eternity, why be religious? Why go to church? Why go through the motions? And since these men did not believe in eternity, they tended to behave very carnally, very fleshly. They were very, very liberal in their dealings. After all, why be good if you don't one day have to answer for it? And that was their attitude. Why be good? If in this life only, if this life is all we have, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. If there's no hereafter, then go ahead and do what you want. Sin your brains out if you want. Because why be good? Why honor the Lord if we're not going to ultimately have to answer to him? And so these Sadducees, they were very wicked, very carnal, very self-motivated, very selfish. And so they come to Jesus and they asked him, saying, verse 24, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, and they're quoting from one of the first of the five books of the Old Testament. Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This was known as the law of kinsman redeemer. If you have a brother and he's married, if you're a man, by the way, you're a man, you have a brother, and he dies childless, you were to marry his wife, and your firstborn son with her would then be named after your dead brother, and he, that son, would receive the inheritance that was to go to your dead brother. Now, all this admittedly did make family holidays a bit awkward, as you can imagine at Thanksgiving time. So they tell Jesus this law, that kinsman redeemer, of course, Jesus knows this. He knows everything. Now, in verse 25, they said, Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. So each of these seven brothers had to marry their dead brother's wife, all the way up to the seventh. Now, if I'm the third or the fourth brother, I'm going to start checking out her cooking very carefully. I'm thinking, oh, she's a black widow. She gets what she wants from her husband and then kills him. It's like black widow spider will do. And so, last of all, verse 27, the woman died also. So apparently she made a mistake. She ate her own cooking. Verse 28, therefore, and you can imagine mocking tones in the resurrection, because these guys didn't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, if there is such a thing, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, in heaven, if this were indeed the case, those seven brothers wouldn't be arguing saying, she's mine. They'd be arguing, she's yours. You know? Now, it's just the way I think. Jesus answered, so they come up with this ridiculous scenario. Ridiculous scenario in their minds to prove to Jesus and to everybody else how ridiculous the concept of life after death is. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. You're ignorant. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. The Sadducees were mistaken because of not knowing two things. Number one, the power of God. And number two, the word of God. First of all, they didn't know about the power of God, for they denied miracles, even though if you read through the first five books of the Bible, there are miracles throughout. You have to just want to not see the miracles in order to ignore them. You know, highlighting those scriptures with a black marker. Years ago, there was a young guy, bless his heart, he had come to the church. He was a confused individual, and he had a Bible and had lots of things highlighted, and we thought, wow, this guy really knows the word. Well, one day he said something to a young lady in our fellowship who really did know the word, and she said, that's wrong. What do you mean that's wrong? He says, well, I can show you. Let me see your Bible. And she took his Bible and opened it up and said, what you're saying is wrong, because right here it says this. No kidding, he got out a Sharpie and he went over those verses. How many people do that, though, in their minds? I know the Bible says that, but, you know, I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe it. I don't believe all the Bible is inspired by God. Really? You're a Sadducee, huh? Sadducee. Because there is an eternity. And, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will by no means pass away. So they didn't know the power of God, because all throughout the first five books of the Bible, the power of God is all there. In fact, also references to the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible and the existence of angels. Who'd they think Abraham was talking to when the angels came to him saying, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Also, in the first five books of the Bible, there's plenty of references to the fact that we have eternal spirits, and one day we will spend eternity either in heaven or hell. And so, number one, they didn't know the power of God. Number two, they didn't know the word of God. They didn't know the scriptures. And sadly, this has been a problem throughout the ages, people not knowing the scriptures. In fact, in the last days, we're warned in the Bible that there will be a growing ignorance of the Bible. In Amos chapter 11, verse 12, we read, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Hearing God's word taught would become very rare. Oh, there would be a lot of words spoken, but not much of the Bible. I remember one pastor addressing a large group of pastors saying, you know, God has promised to bless the going forth of his word, right? And we're all, you're absolutely right. And then he said, but he never promised to bless your words about God's word. And we went, ooh. And in our minds, my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I need to read more scripture and talk less about it. Just give the simple, basic understanding and move on and let the Holy Spirit use the eternal, all-powerful word of God to accomplish what he wants. And so without further ado, the Lord says, there will be a famine in the last days of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. I guess in the south we can hear it. And they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when the common people, God's people, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. Why do people leave churches, go from one to another? Sometimes it's because of their own desires. Itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will seek after ministers who will tell them what they want to hear as opposed to what we all need to hear. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Lots of stories, lots of pious platitudes, lots of feel-good, messages out there, and God will make a way. And a lot of perspiration. But what about the inspiration from the very Word of God? The simple teaching of the Word of God. And so these Sadducees, they didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't know the Word of God. In these very last days, we need to keep ourselves in the Word of God that we might, number one, know God the Word, who is Jesus, and number two, that we might make Him known for who He says He is in His Word. If we want to represent Him accurately, we need to know all we can about Him, what God has given to us. His word, whereby we might know who He is. So the Sadducees didn't know the power of God, and they didn't know the word of God. And so at this point, Jesus then takes them to school. Look at verse 30. For in the resurrection, says you know, they asked him about that ridiculous situation. Whose wife will this woman be? Which of the seven brothers will she be married to in heaven? They're thinking that in heaven, it's basically this life, but much better. Isn't that how we think? That's how I think. This life, but much better. Get to go to heaven, and there's no hunting season. It's always, and I never miss. And big deer all the time, and fishing. Every cast, I'm catching something. I'm thinking that the next life is just merely an extension of this life, but far better. Notice Jesus says, for in the resurrection, they, people who are there in heaven, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. One thing we do know about angels is they're not married. And when we get to heaven, none of us will be married, because it's going to be different than what it is now. So here, notice that Jesus tells these non-believing, ignorant Sadducees that angels do indeed exist. The people in heaven are going to be like the angels in the fact that there won't be any marriage in heaven. And like angels, will be unmarried. Why? Because ultimately we, the bride of Christ, the church, are going to be married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You see, there's no marriage to our spouses here and now, because we're going to be spiritually married to Jesus in heaven. Now, there are many like myself. I can't imagine not being married. I will be the first to say I have the best marriage on the planet. Amanda has a different story, but I have the best marriage on the planet. As I told her, if you ever leave me, I'm coming with you. So I can't imagine not being married. However, there are others who can imagine not being married quite well. Just saying, But regardless of how good or how bad your marriage is, marriage will become a non-issue in the light of our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ once we get to heaven. So you're ignorant of the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God, because in heaven there's no marriage, first of all. So your ridiculous situation is just that. It's ridiculous. Seven brothers, same wife. Yeah, as if. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, the fact that you're going to stand before God one day and go, you know, as they say, the world is right to a point. They say all roads lead to God. That's true. But there's only one road from there that leads to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. Only one doorway into eternity, and that's Jesus Christ. All the other places, they take a U-turn. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying? He's quoting from many different places in the first five books of the Bible. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus states, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, the Lord revealed himself to many people, to Moses, often saying, I am the God, I currently am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning that long after they died, they continued to exist and to live somewhere. They were alive and well, and God was still their God. Even the Sadducees acknowledged that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so now they're faced with simple truth and facts and logic and bottom line, Bible. They're faced with the Bible. What did they do? They rejected the truth. They didn't want to believe it because by believing the Bible, they would have to change their lives. Why is it that some people don't want to believe the Bible? Because they'll have to change their lives. It's not a matter of facts. It's not a matter of wisdom. Oh, they may convince themselves that the world has wisdom that's superior to the Bible. It's really not that. Strip away all that intellectualism. Strip away all that pride. What you come down to is somebody who's living a life that's inconsistent with the Bible, and they don't want to change. They just don't want to change. And so they will come up with any and every reason why not to believe the Bible, even to the point of the religious rulers of being mad at Jesus. How dare you try to run my life? And that's the attitude of many people today. So sad to see people hardened. Obviously, I'm not preaching to any who are here because you're here and you believe the Bible, every word of it. But you know people who are like this, don't you? Yeah, it's so sad for them. We need to pray for them more and more. The truth is, Jesus rose from the dead. End of story. End of discussion. Now it's a matter of will you believe or will you reject? That's the truth. Now, the multitudes, notice in verse 33, they're witnessing this whole issue, this event. They heard this, and the Sadducees, after hearing what Jesus said, it was, you can just imagine the color running from their faces, and they're like, jaw dropped, eyes open, you know, not knowing what to say, you know, wanting to argue. But the well in their mind was dry. They had no arguments. They had nothing to say. And so, and they turn around and walk away. And the multitudes are watching this, laughing. It's so funny because those guys are such hypocrites. Yeah, we know that too. And Jesus, you just shut them up. That's great. Just shut up those religious guys. And in verses 34 through 40, we read about the greatest commandment, which is actually twofold. The twofold greatest commandment. Now, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So they formed a huddle. Okay, that play didn't work. Let's run another play. What are we going to do here? One of them, as we read in, I believe it's the Gospel of Mark. It's either Mark or Luke, which also record this event. And either Mark or Luke, forgive me for not knowing. Believe it or not, I don't know everything. Hard to believe. I'm going to guess Mark. Anyway, this other man comes to Jesus. We read, having perceived that he had answered the Sadducees well, he was impressed with Jesus, and he came to Jesus and had an honest question. And so picture in your mind somebody who's just now all of a sudden caught in the moment of being amazed with Jesus, and now he has an honest question. He's coming to the Lord to ask him. And you know, whenever you or I have an honest question, Jesus will answer that question. Those who have dishonest questions, did Adam have a belly button? You know, it's like the Lord's like, I don't want to waste my time with this. It's not an honest question. If God is all powerful, can he make a rock that is so big that he himself can't lift it? And if he can't lift it, then he's not all powerful, right? It's like, what? You just want to argue. Plenty of fine religious institutions where people like to argue. Go there, you know. And so this guy, one of them, a lawyer. there are no attorneys or lawyers here this morning, are there? Because my wife did say, stop telling lawyer jokes, so I will. One of them, a lawyer, not in the sense of our trial lawyers, not in the sense of our ambulance chasers, but one who was an expert in the law of God. One who was an expert in the law of God. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. It says testing him, but we read in the other Gospels that by the end of Jesus' answer, he was just thoroughly impressed with Jesus. In fact, he said, you said rightly, Lord, because of what you said, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is more than all the burnt offerings and all. And so one of them asked him this question. Teacher, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? There was a debate among the religious rulers. Is God more concerned about the minutia details of the law, or more so with the motive of one's heart? There was a debate. One school of thought was, you gotta keep the law meticulously if you want to be right with God. You have to earn a right standing with God, and therefore the law is a requirement, and you have to dot your I's and cross your T's and mind your P's and Q's, and you have got to do it, and if you blow it, you're done. And they said it's more important to know the details of the law, even more so than your heart. Even if you don't feel like doing it, you're not into it, you just have to do these things. That was one school of thought, which we would label in a broad term legalism. That if you want to have favor with God, you must do these things. And the spirit of legalism is sadly pervasive in the church today. Throughout the church in America, and even throughout the world, there are many who feel that it's up to them to earn a right standing before God. But then even among the Jews, there was the other school of thought, that which concerned the heart. That if you love the Lord and you're trying your best, but you stumble and fall, God is gracious. And many of the Jews thought he'll even overlook your mistakes because you have a right heart. And so when this man came to Jesus, he's basically asking him, which camp are you in? The letter of the law or the spirit of the law? Are you in the meticulous keeping, or are you in the just love the Lord and do the best you can camp? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That means our entire being, our emotions, our eternal spirits, the living us, and the mental us. Means to study the Word of God, means to love the Lord, it means to come before Him. That's the greatest commandment. This is the first and great commandment. Loving God with our entire being is far greater than legalism. For after all, who can keep the law perfectly anyway? Anybody here that's kept the law perfectly from birth to burial, or has anybody here ever sinned? Okay, yeah. We all have, haven't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even as a believer, there are times we sin and we don't realize that we've done so until it's too late. You know what it's like. You're driving down the road and you think the speed limit is 45 until you see those flashing blue lights behind you. And you're pulled over and the officer says, this is a 35 mile an hour zone. Now, the police officer is sworn to uphold the letter of the law, but don't you wish at a time like that he would instead side with the spirit of the law? Oh, you wanted to drive the speed limit? You only thought it was 45? Well, then of course I'll let you off. Wouldn't that be nice? But police officers can't do that. But God can. And God does, because he has no other choice. If he were to hold us to the letter of the law, we'd all go to hell. Every single last one of them. And as long as we are trying to obey the spirit of the law by keeping the first and great commandment, the Lord will be gracious. Will you stumble and fall from this point on before you get to heaven? Yeah, we all will. What do you do at that point? Do you think to yourself, oh, I've lost favor with God, now I need to earn it again? No. You're already accepted in the beloved. You can't earn any better than that. Now, what we do is say, God, forgive me, but thank you. You died for that sin as well. And if it was an accident, something came out of your mouth and you wish you could grab those words and take it back, you wish you could get into your time machine DeLorean with a flux capacitor and go back in time, man, I wish I had one of those. I would get up in my grill when I was about 14, 15 years and just say, okay, we're going to help you, me, not do those things that I know you're going to do. But we can't do that. Can't go back and unscramble our eggs, but from this point on, we can thank the Lord for paying for our sins in full. So the first and great commandment, it's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. Love the Lord. Just love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll find, though, an interesting thing. When you love God, you're going to want to do those things he's asked you to do. You're going to find, and by the way, the motive in keeping the commandments is far easier out of love than it is out of duty. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, be as concerned about the well-being of our neighbor as we are with ourselves. A person who says, I love God, but hates his brother, in 1 John we read that he's a liar. He doesn't love God. How can you love God whom you've not seen when you hate your brother whom you have seen? I mentioned earlier, we are all stamped with the image of God. We are created in his likeness. We bear his image. Therefore, we can't hate others who bear God's image. And so loving God and loving our brothers and sisters, loving our neighbors as ourselves, those two are tied together. They cannot be separated. Now, I'll be the first to admit, in one sense, it's easier to love God than our neighbors. Because God's perfect, right? He's lovable. Our neighbors? Are they perfect? Are they perfectly lovable? Well, I wonder if my neighbor thinks the same of me, you know? Of course they do. And so it can be tough to love our neighbor as ourselves. But regardless, these two commandments, love the Lord with your entire being, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, verse 40, hang all the law and the prophets. Everything about the Old Testament requirements summarized in those two verses. Love God with everything you have and are, and love your neighbor just like you love yourself. And if you focus on those two things, you will be doing everything that God has asked you to do. In verses 41 through 46, is Jesus more than just the Son of David? Is he more than just the Son of David? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? They were asking him questions. Now he goes on the offense. It's his turn. He says to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, the Son of David. He's the Messiah, the Son of David, King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And by the way, truly, according to the flesh, according to Jesus' physical body, he was indeed a direct descendant from King David through Mary, his birth mother. Well, he says to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and now Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, the Lord, and that is the word Almighty God, Jehovah, Jehovah God, the Lord, said to my Lord, to my Adonai, to my Master, the Messiah. So God the Father says to the Messiah, another being who David acknowledges as my Lord, my Master. God the Father says to my Master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God the Father is declaring to David's Lord, the Messiah, that the Messiah is to be seated at the place of greatest honor until God the Father makes all of the enemies submit to him. So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 45, if David then calls him the Messiah, the Adonai, the Lord, if he calls him Lord, how is he, the Messiah, his son? Would a Jewish man ever call his son his master? Would a Jewish father ever call his son his Lord? The answer to that is no way. Absolutely not. For at least back then, the kids, and many do today, the kids had ultimate respect and reverence for their fathers. Because their fathers at that time had the power of life and death. And what do you do with rebellious sons? Take them out to the edge of the city and say, the son of mine is a drunkard and a glutton. He refuses to obey. And then they would stone him to death. Childhood delinquency didn't exist. That's what you call loving the tough way. Yeah. And so, would a Jewish father ever call his son Lord? The answer to that is absolutely not. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So if the Messiah is only the son of David, as the religious ruler supposed, David would have never called him Lord. So he has to be more than just the son of David. The Messiah has to be more than just the son, the descendant of David. Again, Jesus was the physical descendant through Mary. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Mary was a virgin when miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit she conceived and then gave birth literally to the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares that the Messiah is indeed the Son of God and therefore David's Lord. And in verse 46, we read, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Because the more they came in contact with Jesus, the more dumb they looked. The more he exposed them for the hypocrites that they were. And at that point, when somebody is faced with the truth that challenges their lives, person has one of two options. Number one, repent and get right with him. Or number two, be offended at him and even go on the attack, which sadly is what the religious rulers did. Well, that was then. This is now. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he merely a descendant of some man, or is he more? Is he the Son of God? If so, do you believe in him? Have you received him as your Savior and Lord? Have you invited him to be the Lord of your... David declared him, his descendant, to be his Lord. How about you? Will you declare him to be your Lord today? If you'd like to do so, after the closing song, make your way forward. People will be up front to pray with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I just pray right now that your Spirit would move among us and that you would speak to each and every heart about where we are with you. Lord, encouraging us where we need encouragement, correcting us where we need correction, motivating us, Lord, in that pursuit of loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, would you give us love that we don't have, love that only comes from you? Lord, we can't generate it, but we can receive it. And so, Lord, help us to receive your love today. Thereby, we can dispense that love to others. And so, Lord, may your will be done. May we respond to what your Spirit is leading us to do today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.